I was thinking today about what I might use as a prop for my sermon. As you recall, on the last day of unleavened bread, I used a bottle of whiskey, and we talked about broken barrel staves and how even broken barrel staves can be used to make good whiskey. And likewise, God uses us as broken people to serve Him. For Pentecost, I was thinking now, what kind of a prop or what kind of connection could I make as an excuse to buy another bottle of whiskey? But I couldn't come up with one, so no prop today. Here on the Feast of Pentecost, we of course think about the power of God's Holy Spirit. We think about what occurred on that first Pentecost after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. How the Holy Spirit fell on his followers that day, and what an amazing thing that was. Those are certainly some noteworthy events, and we could certainly take quite a bit of time studying them, but I've decided to go in maybe a little bit different direction today. Rather than looking at those events as a historical reference, I wanted us to consider more deeply what it means for us to actually be first fruits today. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Power for His People. Power for His People, and we're going to look at what we should do with God's Holy Spirit. What we should do with God's Holy Spirit. Let's begin today, as we often do on the holy day, in Leviticus 23, looking at the command here for keeping this particular festival. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll jump into things here in verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. By the way, I need to have a word with Mr. Greer and find out how exactly he found all my notes before today. My wife told me, she said, you could just get up there and tell everybody, okay, it's time for lunch and be done. But hopefully we'll see a few more things that were already covered quite well in the sermonette, but that's all right. Leviticus 23, verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the days after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So that brings us to today. Now, we don't offer a literal grain offering as Israel once did, but we do offer an offering today. We do that in a monetary form, according to this command. But notice something that's interesting that's brought out about this particular offering. Verse 17, it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, this, of course, stands in stark contrast to the last festival, doesn't it? Right? We're told specifically not to have any leaven, not to eat it, not to have it in our homes. But here it says included in the offering. Seven weeks ago, a little over that, leaven was a sign of sin, of vanity, and we aren't to have any of it. But now God says, "I want it in the offering." He doesn't say, by the way, it's optional and it's okay if you want to use leaven this time around. No, he says it's to be baked with leaven. So why would God do this on this particular holy day? Why would he take something that was considered sin and evil just a few weeks back and want it as a part of this offering? Now, to some degree, you can say, well, God is God, and he can do that which he chooses, and that's certainly true. Proverbs 16 reminds us of that. But I think there's a benefit in asking the question of why. And I don't mean that in a negative way where we would say, God, why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? But I think there's something fruitful for us to examine. Well, why might God change the symbolism, as it were? Why does he take leaven from being something so representative of sin to something that he requires as a part of his offering? What's the point? Is there something to learn? Well, some biblical scholars think so. Turn to Numbers 28. Numbers 28. Numbers 28 and verse 26. Numbers 28, verse 26, he says, "Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." And he goes on to talk a little bit more about the offering here. But I'd like to read a little bit something from the Zondervan, from the Cultural Background Study Bible produced by Zondervan. This is on page 289 of that particular Bible. And it says this. Here in the commentary, it says, "Originally called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks celebrated the completion of the grain harvest season at Passover and unleavened bread. The early feast harvest bore a direct connection to the end of the wheat harvest by the counting of the Omer grain offering during the 50-day period. The celebration also included an offering of two portions of new grain baked with yeast as a sign of the fullness of God's blessing in comparison to the earlier week-long consumption of unleavened bread, the sign of poverty and affliction." Now, to understand this a little more fully, we probably need to understand the grain harvesting cycles in Israel. You know, in early April, that's when those first stalks of barley would start to come up. It could just begin to be harvested. I know that's what, if you might recall, those were harvested and those had to be given in the wave sheaf before any of the rest of the harvest could occur. And that occurs on that first Sunday on unleavened bread. This signified the beginning of that harvest. And it was a small harvest at that point. It was relatively meager. By comparison, by the time Pentecost rolled around, there was much greater harvest. The barley had pretty much been harvested, most of the wheat by that time. And it seems so God's holy days reflect this a little bit, the bountiful ingathering. Leaven, while once a symbol of sin and evil, is now seen as something good, a sign of God's blessing, of his fullness. And both in the loaves that are offered there, both in terms of size and of taste. And that all seems very reasonable. It likely is true. And it would provide a bit of an answer to the question, why? Why God allows something that was once evil to now be presented as good? And while it's interesting, it sort of loses a bit of its meaning to us today. Most of us are not farmers, right? Our idea of harvesting is getting in the car and going to the grocery store and buying what we want, when we want, any time of the year, you know? And we can pretty much do that. We've been blessed to be able to do that. So I wonder then, is there perhaps maybe another connection that we can make here? Is there another connection to be made just besides the physical abundance that would come at this time of year? Is there something that applies to us directly as first fruits? Well, I think there is. Otherwise, this would be a really short sermon. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. Says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is a memory scripture for most of us. It holds special meaning for me. This is my mom's favorite verse. And it's one that we often think about when times are hard. You know, when we see evil triumphing over good, or when we're going through trials, we remind ourselves this. Sometimes we're just barely kind of holding on to survive. So we see a bit of a connection there, and that's certainly an appropriate connection to be made. But I don't think that's where it stops. I think this scripture tells us that all things work together for good. That's not just about the trials and tribulations that we experience here and now, or, you know, how others might be repaid for their evil later on. We go to the scripture, and it's a comforting one, but I think if we stop there, we are limiting the power behind this particular verse. Let's back up a little bit and get some more context. Again, this particular verse is a memory verse, but it's good to see kind of what leads up to it. Let's back up to verse 18 of Romans. Still in Romans 8, but now in verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, before leading up to the conclusion that all things work together for good, you know, Paul kind of acknowledges and talks about this present time. We do kind of suffer a little bit, don't we? We do have to endure some trials, some difficult times, but it's not really worth comparing to the future. Some ways, it's kind of like looking at that first little meager harvest there when the wave sheaf was done. You know, there's not much to it, especially compared to the harvest that would come here around Pentecost. Continuing in verse 19, he says, chapter 8, says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bond of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You know, it's not just us who kind of looks around and struggles, isn't it? You know, we see the whole world, whether they recognize it or not, they're waiting on something. They're waiting on redemption. They're waiting for that final, that great harvest, which, of course, we'll talk about a little bit later in the year on the eighth day. But, you know, the world doesn't recognize and know and understand how much it is waiting. But we know we're waiting. We know we long, we desire for the harvest to be completed. Verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul begins to kind of shift his focus here a little bit, away a little bit from maybe the worries of the world and the things we see around us to inside us, to the spiritual growth that we look for, to the spiritual struggle that we sometimes have. Now, it's not just physical things that humanity is struggling with. It's spiritual ones. It's spiritual ones. It's first fruits. We see that, don't we? We look and we see the wars. We look and we see the fighting. And politicians and people will come up with all ideas. Well, if we put this policy in place, or if we put this tariff in place, or we do this, or we do that, well, maybe we can figure out the problem and solve it, right? But we know better. We know it's a spiritual problem. We know the only real answer to humanity, to the earth's problems, is a spiritual solution. When all mankind has God's Spirit, when all mankind yields themselves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look around, we see this foolish, wasted energy on all these different programs, and not here to pick on, you know, politicians or anything, but we know that those things really are not going to come to any fruit, not any real fruit. And then, of course, we think about our own personal struggles, don't we? We think about how once upon a time you and I maybe didn't know any better. But we think about how when God gave us His Spirit, He gave us the power to change, to have real change. To be like those two loaves in a sense, from something that wasn't very much to something that has grown more full, more bold. That's what you and I should be in a spiritual sense. And we look around and we say, well, why doesn't the rest of the world get it? Why can't they see it? Well, the answer is very, very simple. This was mentioned in the sermonette. They don't understand this day. They don't understand the need for the importance of God's Spirit. Continuing here, verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to watch. It hurts to have to wait. No, it's coming. Christ will return, set all things in order. But in the meantime, we wait. It's hard. It's hard to do. Verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we did not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with the groanings which cannot be uttered. As you're probably aware, most translations have a Trinitarian sort of view, so it refers to the Holy Spirit as a person, as a being, as an entity. And of course, that's not what we believe. A more proper translation here would be what it utters. But we get the point, right? God's Spirit helps us every day. Sometimes it's hard to find the right words, isn't it? Even when you are at home, on your knees, in private, and you're praying to God, and you know what you think, you know what you want to say, but you don't know the words, right? Exactly how to say it. We're reminded that the Holy Spirit, it connects us to God. It connects our fiber, our being, our thought with God. Sometimes we might not get the words right. Could you imagine if you had to get the words right? We'd all be struggling, wouldn't we? We didn't say things exactly the right way. But the Holy Spirit is there to connect us. To connect us. And yes, we still need to get down on our knees. We still need to pray. We still need to reach out and connect to God. We can't just, sort of imagine and say, well, God knows what I feel. But when words fail, God's Spirit connects us. Verse 27. He says, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Again, Trinitarian translators sort of confuse things here. A more proper rendition is from the New Living Translation, which says, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Again, when words fail, God's Spirit does not. It's part of the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that brings us back to verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even when we don't know how or why, maybe we can't spit the words out, God knows. God understands. Things do work together for good, and not just in the physical sense, but in a much larger spiritual sense, for his purpose. What's that got to do with the harvest, you might wonder? Just like the harvest is small now, and was small at the beginning there when that wave sheaf was done, right now, not many people are being called. Not many are first fruits. The world is struggling to survive in the physical and in the spiritual sense. It's dangling by a thread. But for those with God's Spirit, we know that a better time is coming. a much greater harvest. And again, we'll focus more on that later in the year. And that it will all work out for the very best. Of course, we're not the first to make this connection, to make this observation. Turn to John chapter 4. This is where I got really nervous during the sermonette. Mr. Greer was dancing on my toes. But it's okay. It all works out for good, right? We know that. John 4, verse 35. John 4 and verse 35 says, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." I have noticed this year in North Carolina many, many more wheat fields than what I have in the past. I try to do some research. I don't know why that is. Fields that I know that were in cotton or soybeans last year were wheat this year. And I don't know if it's particularly good timing with weather or if there's, you know, government subsidies for it or what. But if you came up 77 this morning, as we did, right before you got off the exit, there's a big wheat field on the left. And you look out, buddy, that field is white with harvest. It's ready. My wife and I are talking, we'll probably wind up combining that up here this week, in the next week or two, I'm sure. When you see that sea of white, when you see the wind blow through it, it just looks kind of like that white foam you see on top of the ocean when those fields are ready and ripe for harvest. In Jesus Christ's day, his disciples didn't see what he saw. They looked out, and they saw people. Jesus Christ saw something else. He knew there was a sea of ripe grain to be harvested. He saw the potential for the truly great harvest. Whether that was there at that time to become a first fruit, or maybe perhaps for some of those he looked out on, they won't have their opportunity till the second resurrection. We don't know, but he knew the harvest would be great. He knew it would be great. Not a lot followed him then and there. Again, throughout the course of history, not a lot have chosen to truly follow Jesus Christ and honor and worship God in the way that he commands, even after his death. Not many have followed. So what? Do we just wait? Do we twiddle our thumbs? Say, well, yeah, that big harvest is coming someday. I can't do it. Just sit here, live, die, try to be a good boy between now and then, and Jesus Christ will take care of it when he comes back. Well, you know, I suppose in a certain way, maybe that's true. Jesus Christ certainly will take care of it when he comes back. But you know, if that's the way we think, we're missing a big part of what today is all about. If we continue, verse 36, chapter 4, here's still in John, says, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Christ is kind of summarizing the work that had been done since the beginning, right? God has worked through people over time. You know, he worked through Abraham. Abraham lived and died. Later on, you know, worked through others. He worked through Moses. Moses came and went. Joshua. David, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Herbert Armstrong. People came and went, all doing the work. Others, perhaps reaping where they have sown, and perhaps sometimes sowing and dying when others would come and reap later on. That's sort of been the cycle from the beginning, hasn't it? What's the point? Well, Jesus Christ said that those fields are white for harvest. The gospel must continue to be preached. The seed must continue to be sown. We as a church must continue to go forward, to be a place for those who are ready to be harvested, to become first fruits. You know, the end time when the final harvest comes, that's still a ways off. But you and I, we have a job right now. We have a job right now. We are the current workers of the field today. We are the ones sowing seed who may come along a little bit later. 20 years from now, maybe we're dead and gone. And someone comes by and picks up from a seed we've sown. They become a first fruit. And they will join us at the resurrection and at Christ's return. Maybe someone who preached the gospel 10 years ago is dead and gone. But they pick up the phone today, or they bump into you in a grocery store. And they say, you know, I've just been trying to find a church that, you know, keeps the Sabbath and the holy days and doesn't, you know, fall into all the pagan customs and rituals like Christmas and Easter and all those kinds of things. And you say, oh, yeah, you know, I know a church like that. And in that sense, you kind of become a harvester. We have a job to do. And the point of today, here on the Feast of Pentecost, is that God has not left us powerless to do that job. Rather, instead, he has given us great power through his Holy Spirit to be those laborers in the field, reaping that harvest that Jesus saw, that white field. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. After his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ told his disciples, wait there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would be coming on them. Verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, they are like us, right? They thought, okay, is it now, God? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Well, let's be thankful it wasn't then, because you and I would have never been born, would we? We'd never had an opportunity to be the part of the family of God. They thought it was going to be right then and there. They were probably tired of the small harvest they had looked around and seen all their lives and wondering, when is everybody going to get it? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He explained to them, it's, no, now is not the time, guys. Don't worry about it. You know, you let God and you let the Father take care of his part of the job, but you have a job that you have to do. Verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. He tells them the power of the Holy Spirit is about to come upon them. And again, on this day, we recognize what an awesome and powerful thing that is. Without it, none of us would overcome our carnal nature, would we? None of us could change as we have changed. None of us could begin to even start to form and mold ourselves into the image of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The word here for power, you probably know, is from the Greek dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It's where we get words like dynamite and dynamo, you know, something really powerful, something really amazing. translated some places as powerful deeds, marvelous works, or even miracle. And when we think about the things that God has helped you and I to overcome, there's no doubt we understand what power that is, don't we? I've often said, you know, people who ask me for a proof of God, and I go through all the different things out there, you know, manuscripts and archaeology and prophecy and all these kinds of things. And I said, but the most powerful proof, the only one that's really ever going to convince you personally, is the power for you to change who you were, to go from the old self to be a son of God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the most amazing and powerful proof I think any of us will ever see of God's existence. So we know it's powerful in that way. As applied to the idea of a harvest, we understand how that fits as well. We understand there is a much greater harvest yet to come. And that will be performed again through God's power provided through His Holy Spirit and His first fruits. Those are points to take away from today. But again, that's not the only application, because if we just stop there, we're missing a big, big part about what God's Holy Spirit and the power it gives us provides, what it does for us. The original question I asked today, what do we do with God's Holy Spirit? Yes, without a doubt, we change, we overcome carnal nature. We understand it'll be key, powerful in that great harvest later on at the second resurrection after the millennium, when the great vast majority of mankind will have their first opportunity to learn. But between now and then, there is a lot of work to do. There is a lot of work to do. And that is why God gives us His Holy Spirit. Christ pointed out, those fields are white for harvest. Going back to verse 8 here, still in chapter Acts chapter 1, He says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He said, you'll be witnesses. He didn't say, well, just sit around, work on yourself, try to get better, wait patiently till I get back, stay in your hidey hole, try to guess who the beast and the false prophet are, or who might be in the first resurrection or the second resurrection, or what other things we might think about. It's not what He said to do. He said to be preaching the gospel. Brethren, that is our job today. That is our job today, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the whole world, to preach the gospel message, that same message that some of you heard maybe 50 years ago. Some of you, maybe it was 20 years ago. Some 5. Some maybe only a year ago. That gospel message is the same. And it was preached by those first fruits, those who use the power of God's Holy Spirit to do His work. Maybe you heard it on a TV program. Maybe you saw it on the internet, heard it on the radio. Maybe you were the one who did the sowing. Maybe you were that voice of calm and reason. Maybe you were the light in someone's world when they knew there was something better, when they knew there was more to it than just what they see around them today, when they groaned in eager anticipation for Christ's coming. Maybe you helped to serve, to reap, and to harvest one into those first fruits. For those of you in the Charlotte and Hickory and Columbia congregations, we heard wonderful split sermons yesterday, very powerful messages from Mr. Kester and Mr. Braun. I'm reminded we're called to be our best every day. Not now and again, but every day. We're called to be the good news of the kingdom of God. Not just talk about it, but be the message. We don't know all the details of how everything will work out, do we? Romans 8:28 tells us, though, it will work together for good. That's not just relief from our physical afflictions. That's an answer to the spiritual problem the world faces. While we can never do it on our own, Jesus Christ has given us a commission. He's given us a job to do. Preach the gospel in all nations. God has given us the power to do that, to accomplish this task set before us. Whether that's changing who we are, serving as kings and priests in the kingdom of God, or doing the work set before us today, being a bright and shining light powered by God's Holy Spirit. God has given power for his people. Let us make sure and do our part to use that power and serve to reap and harvest those fields that are white and ready.